Basically, what I want to do is look at a bunch of translation issues with you. And so, necessarily, our conversation needs to be a bit grammatically inclined. So, if grammar is not your thing, I guess I'm sorry about that. But it's necessary. It's a necessary evil, I suppose, in order to talk about this subject of translation bias. And in particular, I'm going to be focusing on in this time here the word who versus which. And so this is called the relative pronoun in English. Its goal or purpose is to point back to a noun or an antecedent that it's standing in for. And so persons, or you know what we call humans or beings, or what, right? You would say who. So that is the man who went to the store. We would never say that is the man which went to the store, because unless we're speaking some strange dialect, because people are not things, right? And so in English, that's how we do it. And that's what I want to unravel. It seems like a very minor point, but my argument here is that it may be minor, but it's nearly universally present in all these translations that we have, which, and I also want to preface by saying this, I don't intend to rock your confidence in all translations in every place. I think 99% of the time translations are wonderful. But somebody's got to talk about that 1%, right? So here we are. And so I've got a chart here, a table of translations chronologically listed for you. This is not every translation. These are just a bunch of the big ones, bestsellers. New World Translation, of course, produced by the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1950 and then updated since then. Revised Standard Version, and so on. And so I've got them listed here all the way up to the Orthodox Study Bible. I resisted adding the Queen James Bible, which is a 2012 update of the King James, printed for the gay community. But didn't really seem like a real translation to me. I don't know. So we left that one off. So if you're a Queen James fan, sorry about that. But let's pick it up on page 2 there. Just want to cruise through a little bit with you what I intend to do. Right around the bottom of that second page, you have this little indented part where it says the table is good because it is strong. And in Greek, we would say itrapita estin agathi oti afti estin iskira, which probably to most of you doesn't really compute. So the English is here. But that word there, afti, is actually the word she in Greek. And so if I said the table, what was my sentence here? The table is good because it is strong. In Greek, we actually say the table is good because she is strong. Okay. Now in English, we translate that as it, because tables are never she's in English, because English doesn't use personal pronouns. We use impersonal pronouns to refer to things. Okay, so that's just a little difference that it's a small difference that has great consequence, as we'll come to see. So let's flip over to page 3. We're just kind of cruising through here, skipping all the boring parts, which you can read at your own discretion. Here's an example right from the Bible where something really interesting happens. The grammar rules are broken in order to make the point that the thing being talked about is really a person, okay? And so the verse is from Colossians 2:19, and it says, "And not holding to the head, from whom the whole body being supplied and held together through joints and ligaments grows, the growth which is from God." This is a literal translation, so you just have to forgive the bumpiness there. But the point is that, of course, the head here in Colossians 2:19 is talking about Christ, right? But it's the word head, which in Greek turns out to be feminine. So you would expect in Greek the word she to refer back to it, or who, in this case it's a who, but there's a feminine word for who. We don't have this in English, so it's a bit awkward explaining it. Let me just read what I wrote here. The words teen kapalin, the head, using the modern Greek pronunciation, are feminine, yet the relative pronoun u, of whom, is masculine rather than feminine. So we have a couple options here. We could say Paul had a bad day, which I'm not inclined to say, or there's some bigger theological point being made here. It would have been grammatically correct to use the feminine word is, of whom, in feminine, but since the antecedent head refers to a person, Christ, Paul broke the rules of grammar to communicate more naturally. After all, Christ is not a she. This phenomenon occurs many times throughout the New Testament. And when you're reading in Greek, you don't even really think about it, because if you're talking about something, you know it's really a person or an individual, then it's very natural to just use personal pronouns to talk about that, even though it's technically not correct grammatically. So here's another example from Matthew 25, 32. Just bear with me. We'll get through the grammar bit here and then really make some big points later on, okay? And so Matthew 25, 32 says, "And all the nations..." which is a neuter word, ta-ethne is a neuter word, it's a plural for nations, but Matthew refers to them using the masculine aftus, rather than the neuter afta. He does so because the nations are groups of people, not things. And it sounds more natural, of course, to refer to it as a them, rather than, we don't have an English word for them that's not masculine or feminine, but... The neuter form. So here's really where the rub is. The New Testament writers could very easily have talked about the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is a neuter word, using masculine pronouns if they wanted to. They could have done so. Because they do it for the word head, which is feminine, but they make it masculine. They did it for nations, which is neuter, but they made it into a plural, a masculine plural. So they can do this. They can break the rules of grammar if they want to in order to make their theological point. And I have other references down here in footnote 3. And just one other thing to mention is that Daniel Wallace's paper, so footnote 2 at the bottom of page 3, is absolutely magnificent on this. I mean, I'm heavily indebted to him on here. And the point about Daniel Wallace is so fascinating is he's a conservative Trinitarian, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who is also... a Greek expert. His textbook is called Greek Beyond the Basics. So it's not the one you start with. This is more of an intermediate level Greek textbook. And yet in this paper he wrote on the Holy Spirit, he makes exactly the same point that I'm making here about the grammatical case for the personhood of the Holy Spirit being completely fallacious and without foundation. So if you're inclined to look that up, you can find it on the web. It's a free PDF. You can download and print it out. It's a bit dense. It's a bit thick. But it's definitely a good source. And again, why I love it so much is because he already believes in the Trinity. You know, so he's got nothing to gain from disproving one of their main arguments for the Holy Spirit. I should also mention, just as we're cruising through here, that the Trinitarian doctrine teaches that the Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. And this is not a terminology that we use in normal life or in any other field of knowledge that I'm familiar with, maybe philosophy. But when I say a person, I'm not talking about a human or a separate being. I'm talking about just really an individual, a consciousness, someone, as opposed to a something. And I find myself sort of flailing around here with the word person on my lips, because it's very foreign to me to call God a one person of God or two persons of God, but it's their terminology, and so it's what we have to work with in order to disprove what it is they're saying, I suppose. And so apologies for the person language here, but it's necessary. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit is a person of God, not the person God, but a person of God. So you have these three different persons, and they're all sharing in the same essence or substance of godness, whatever that is. And so what they need there to be in the New Testament is a collection of texts that call the Holy Spirit or refer to the Holy Spirit using personal pronouns or personal words rather than impersonal or neuter words. And that's exactly what we don't find. And so this is really a real indication of a weakness in the argument. But even worse, not only don't we find any evidence in the Greek New Testament of this grammatical idea that the Holy Spirit is a person, all the translations, not all, but almost all the translations are intentionally changing what the Bible says on exactly these points. And so I want to show you a collection of these kinds of verses. And what I've done here is I've listed them out. And on the bottom of page 3, you can see this. John 6:63, and I put NA 27. That just stands for Nestle Allen 27. It's the standard Greek text. I think they came out the 28th just recently. But it's the standard Greek text that any translation would be based on. Greek text. And then the next one over is just my own little translation of what it says, just very literal. I already found a typo there. It says the spirits is that. No, it should be spirit singular. Sorry about that. The spirit that is that which gives life, and the flesh does not benefit. And then I bolded words that correspond. So hopefully this all makes sense as we go through. So on the left column it says, to pneuma estin to zoopion, which is the word to there, a neuter word referring back to spirit. So it says the spirit is what, or that which, gives life. And then in the NASB, which is really one of the most literal, accurate translations that we have, says the spirit who gives life. And this is an absolute wrong translation. And it's fascinating because we go to page 4 here and you see that examples are easily multiplied. We have John 7:39 where Jesus is talking and he says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those who believed on him were about to receive. And so over and over again we see these examples where the word which is a non-personal word, is used by the Greek New Testament to refer to spirit. And of course that makes perfect sense because the word spirit is itself neuter. And so what we see is we have which, but then the NASB, along with just about all the other translations, translate it whom over and over again. And so I'm not going to go through all these examples, but I'll just list them to you. John 6:63, 7:39, Acts 5:32, Acts 8:16, Romans 8:16, 1 Corinthians 2:12, 1 John 5:6, and then we go to page 5 here. And so here's my point. Every one of these cases, when the Spirit is referred to, it's referred to using which, but the translation uses who or whom. And this is a mistranslation. And to me, it's very shocking, and we'll get into why it's shocking in just a minute here. But I do want to refer to just a few of these other verses here that could really go either way, because it turns out in Greek, a lot of the time, the masculine noun or pronoun endings will look the same as the neuter in a couple of cases. And so these are some of these ambiguous situations. Romans 5:5, Ephesians 4:30, 2 Timothy 1:14, and 1 John 3:24. Let's skip down to 1 John 3:24. It says, just reading from the middle column, and by this we know that he abides in us from the Spirit which or who he gave to us. And so the word who there it means either which or who. If it's a neuter word, it would be which, and if it was masculine, it would be who, and you don't really know just by looking at that one word. So what do you have to do? You have to look back at the noun to which this pronoun refers and check out the gender there. And if the gender there is masculine, then that who is the word who, or of whom, and if not, then it is the other way, neuter. And so here what we have is the word it's referring back to is pneumatos, which is a genitive construction, but it's a word for spirit that is neuter, and so it should be translated which in each of these cases. So my point is, if you're going to raise up this issue with your friends, probably best not to start with these verses listed on page 5. Probably better to go to one of the ones on page 4 where it's unambiguously which. There's no argument about it. And the crazy thing about this is that any first year Greek student can observe this. As soon as you learn basically the case system of Greek and the way pronouns work, you're able to see this fact for yourself. This is not something that takes many years of study. You know, maybe 1 year, 6 months, if you study under Anthony Buzzard, you know. First half of the first quarter, yeah. So, I mean, it's not really, I know it sounds technical if this is not your world, But it is actually a very obvious point to anyone that has done the training here. Okay, so let's talk about translator standards. Go on to page 6 here. And this is why I'm so fired up about this subject, in all honesty. People don't study Greek. I know that. People don't own tons of translations. You know what people do? They go to the bookstore. They see all these Bibles. There's a whole row. Even in the non-Bible-minded Albany, we have a full shelf of just dozens and dozens of Bibles at our local bookstores. And, you know, you've got the Patriots Bible. You've got the Green Bible for the environmentalists. We've got a gay Bible now. We've got the NRSV, you know, the Life Application Study Bible. We've got all these different Bibles, right? You know why how people pick which Bible to buy? Just the way they pick shoes or anything else. You know what I mean? You go shopping, you read the back of it, you know, and say, oh, this looks pretty nice, or this speaks to my life. The man Bible, the woman Bible, the archaeology Bible, whatever. You know, this has got pictures in it. You know, and that's how people pick a Bible. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be funny here. And what happens is they get it home and they read it. And you know what? They automatically assume that the scholars with these impressive credentials are telling the truth. Why wouldn't they? If they picked up a cookbook, would they suspect that there is some sort of like shenanigans going on in the background here? Right? And so this is why I'm so fired up about it, because honest-hearted people who are just trying to understand what this book says are getting tweaked and subtly led into a certain direction that is blatantly false. And so here are their translation standards. This is the Lachman Foundation. I'm on page 6 at the top. This is the group that did the NASB. This is what they write about themselves. The New American Standard Bible Translation Team adhere to the literal philosophy of translation. This is the most exacting and demanding method of translation and requires a word-for-word translation that is accurate and precise, yet easily readable. Man, I'm ready to buy one. Sign me up, right? That sounds good. This philosophy of translation follows the word-sentence patterns of the original authors so that the reader is free to understand God's message as the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S, leads. Right? I'm not really going to be addressing the whole capitalization issue because it's just another thing to talk about. Okay. First published in its complete form in 1971, the NASB is excellent for Bible study because it aims at a precise translation of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. As such, it renders, where practical, the original word order of words and phrases in passages where the literalness produces unacceptable English. The translators used modern English idioms and indicated, this is important, they indicated the literal readings in marginal notes. So the NASB is making a promise in their translation philosophy to footnote it when they change it, which is a great policy, I think. And a lot of times, anybody that translates between any two languages knows you've got to change stuff all the time just because no two languages overlap 100%. Now let's take a look at the translation philosophy for the NET, which I think is a really great translation. It's not a super literal translation, but it's a super informed translation. This is what they say about themselves. And the guy who wrote the Holy Spirit essay that I mentioned before, Daniel Wallace, is one of the main movers and shakers in this translation here. The NET Bible is a completely new translation of the Bible with 60,932 translators' notes. This is one of these Bibles that when you open up a page, there's like that line that goes down, and then underneath there's the small print. And most Bibles that have that sort of line there, where it has like study notes underneath it, the line's kind of low on the page. In the NET, the line's like halfway up or maybe like 70% of the way up the page because it's just littered with these little tiny footnotes on every verse and every subject you can imagine. And yet not once, I'm jumping the gun, but not once do we find it in reference to these verses I just cited where they changed it from which to who. Not once. I'm asking for 61,000 footnotes. I don't think they have enough. Right? If you're going to change it, well, okay, I'm getting all excited here. It was completed by more than 25 scholars, experts in original biblical languages, who work directly from the best currently available Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. Turn the pages and see the breadth of the translators' notes, documenting their decisions and choices as they worked. The translators' notes make the original languages far more accessible, allowing you to look over the translator's shoulders at the very process of translation. This is, I mean, I don't mean to be facetious, but like, whatever high percentage of the time, this is really true. This is really a great Bible, and it does this. It really plugs you into the mind of the translator. But there are these collection of verses where suddenly this philosophy is ignored. This level of documentation is a first for a Bible translation, making transparent the textual basis and the rationale for key renderings, including major interpretive options and alternate translations. Alternate translations. That would be nice. Okay. Skip down to the NIV, the not inspired version. The translators here were united in their commitment to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form. So that's basically a fancy way of saying they don't believe the Greek has any mistakes in it. Right? The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and it's the New International Version. It's not really the not inspired version. I don't want to. Probably going to get sued now. And its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. They have weighed the lexical and grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. All right, one more. Can we do one more? NRSV. Many of us pay scant attention, this is the National Council of Churches, to the Bible translation we use. And yet, we all want the most accurate and readable translation available for our study and devotional use. That Bible translation is the New Revised Standard Version, widely recognized and by scholars and religious authorities as the most accurate translation. It is also the direct successor, yeah, everybody says that, of the King James Bible. Everyone on the page would say that. In the Bible's tradition of elegant, readable prose, is a literal translation, page 7, rather than a paraphrase. The NRSV leaves interpretation in the hands of the reader. Right? And so it's the reader that has all the information they need to make the decision here. They're not going to cover over anything as if it's too hot to touch or too dangerous to modern theology to render accurately. All right, so now let's put the translations to the test. And so I picked the word, or the verse, Acts 5:32, which is just, I mean, I could have picked any number of the verses I mentioned before, and I just run it through all these different translations. And so I put the Greek first, which is the word O there is the Greek word for which, or Rasmian pronunciation would be ho, Greek word for which. And notice the King James Version, which is usually very, very woodenly literal, completely mistranslates it as whom. That's a false translation. Then we get to the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, and they get it right. They say which. And then the RSV says whom. Amplified Bible, I'll say it a little louder since it's amplified, whom. And then the New Jerusalem Bible, whom. NRSV, whom. CEV, Contemporary English Version, who. The New Living Translation, who. Complete Jewish Bible, you got the HaKodesh there, Ruach HaKodesh, whom, right? So it's like they're trying to get back to the Hebrew roots, and then they suddenly take a turn there, and I don't know what happened there. And then the next page, page 8, the New American Bible, which is the official Bible of the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, and they get it right too. They say that, because that could refer to a person or a thing, but generally, you know, it works quite well with a thing. That Bible. I guess it could work for that man, too. But the nice thing about that is that it's not tweaking us or turning us in a certain direction that is inconsistent with what the Greek says. And then we have the NASB, whom, today's English version. Oop, forgot to bold it. Sorry about that. Who is God's gift? You see it there? And then we have the NIV and the New King James Version, just as bad. English Standard Version. We all had high hopes for that one. But it's whom. The Message. We don't even talk about that. Holman, Christian Standard Bible, whom, the NET Bible, whom, and the updated NIV, today's New International Version, whom. All right, I want to read to you at the bottom of page 8 here. After seeing, I just want to pretend that we're in the mindset of somebody who's not aware of the theological nuances here, and they're just reading the Bible. You know, they just bought one at the store, or they went online, and they're curious. And so they looked at all these 19 versions. What conclusion would they come to? After seeing the 18 of the 19 translations personalize the Holy Spirit by capitalizing Spirit, and that 17 out of the 19 use who or whom to refer back to the Holy Spirit, what would someone conclude? Of course they would go with the majority. Besides, the only translations that differ on this point are the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation and the Roman Catholic's New American Bible, the very two sources that evangelicals and Protestants are trained never to trust. Ironically, I actually have it right on this point. In fact, the New World Translation, you can't even get it online on the normal Bible websites, and it's not even in BibleWorks. I mean, come on, that's ridiculous. BibleWorks says everything. No offense against any Logos people in the room. All right, what is so shocking is that the Greek very clearly reads the Holy Spirit, which God gave. There is no ambiguity. There's no confusing grammar to cloud the question. It is as plain as day, and any first-year New Testament Greek student could easily verify it. Page 9. The most frustrating aspect of this chicanery is that these translations mislead honest-hearted men and women who simply want to read and understand the Scriptures. What's more, most Bible readers implicitly trust the scholars who produce translations in the same way that people trust doctors or school teachers. This is partly due to the impressive verbiage we saw above in their translation philosophies. That's the part that's on the back of the Bible when you go to pick it up and purchase one. You see those impressive descriptions about accuracy and putting interpretation in the hands of the reader, you know. The NASB team adhered to the literal philosophy of translation and required a word-for-word translation that is accurate and precise, yet they literally did not translate the word O as which. The NET boasts that its nearly 61,000 translators' notes enable readers to look over the translator's shoulders and make transparent the textual basis and rationale for key renderings, including major interpretive options and alternate translations. However, when I look at the footnotes on Acts 5:32, I see nothing whatsoever indicating they flat out changed a word to make their translation more palatable. Ironically, Daniel Wallace is one of the primary scholars involved in the NET, and his paper on the subject exposes this very issue. The NIV committee stated that they were committed to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form. Yet they corrected the infallible scripture in their translation to read whom instead of which. Isn't a correction the result of an error? But if scripture is infallible, why is the NIV correcting it? Lastly, the NRSV claims it is the most accurate and readable translation, that it leaves interpretation in the hands of the reader. Yet in this verse and many others like it, it obscures the meaning of the text and does not so much as leave a footnote indicating their decision. So, if the Greek is clear, this is really my question, why do nearly all translations get it wrong? If the Greek is clear, why are we translating it incorrectly? Why do all these translations think the simple word O is really own? And this moves us into sola scriptura and perspicuity. Not perspiration, that's something else. Perspicuity. Sola scriptura is that motto in Latin, scripture alone, that the reformers preached tirelessly. And they were tired of the church telling them what they had to believe. And they were sort of, you know, getting that monkey off their back and trying to form their own opinion based on what the scripture says. And so they had this motto, sola scriptura, sola scriptura. And, you know, sola scriptura is, you know, you can't really take it too literally because nobody can really understand the scripture all by itself without some sort of external help, such as like a dictionary. I mean, anybody in here can read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek without the use of a dictionary at all in the original manuscripts. That's where there's no spaces between the letters. You know, so I mean, no, none of us are really scripture alone. You know, we're all depending on others who have written these dictionaries and have helped us figure out which manuscripts are more accurate than others. And, you know, we all depend on each other for that. And I don't see any problem with that. But the sentiment, to be clear, the sentiment of sola scriptura is that we don't read ideas into the Bible, right? We read ideas out of the Bible. The Bible tells us what to believe. We don't tell it what to say, right? And that's sola, and I like that. I think that's good. You know, I think we need to be on board with that mentality of sola scriptura. The problem comes in when you're not willing to change your beliefs based on what the Bible says, okay? And so if you have a sola scriptura mentality, and yet you're not willing to change your beliefs, then you're gonna come into, I mean, unless you're perfect, you're gonna come into at some point some sort of conflict with the scriptures. And then there's perspicuity. Perspicuity is just a fancy word. You know, you can use that at the Westby residence tonight at the dinner party. You know, it's just, I'm not feeling very perspicacious tonight, do I? You know? That means that nobody's understanding what you're saying, actually. Perspicuity means that you can actually understand the scriptures. You don't need a priest or a scholar or a clergyman to tell you what they mean. You can actually understand them yourself, okay? And so this is a similar notion. So you have sola scriptura, which means just give me the Bible. I don't need all the creeds and the traditions of the church to figure out what is truth. And perspicuity is I can actually understand the Bible when I read it. I don't need an army of theologians to tell me what it means on every little point. Okay? And so this is a little quote from Martin Luther. I'd read it in a German accent, but I left mine at home. It reads, "Therefore, come forward, you and all the sophists together." You know, if you really want to stick it to somebody, you call them a sophist or sophist. You know, it's allegedly wise person who's not, doesn't know anything, right? "Produce any one mystery which is still abstruse in the scriptures. But if many things still remain abstruse to many, this does not arise from obscurity in the scriptures, but from their own blindness or want of understanding, who do not go to see the all-perfect clearness of the truth. As Paul saith concerning the Jews, 2 Corinthians 3:15, the veil still remains upon their heart. And again, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whose heart the God of this world hath blinded. With the same rashness, anyone may cover his own eyes, or go from the light into the dark and hide himself, and then blame the day and the sun for being obscured." That's very clever. You see that? So he's like saying, like, if you're in darkness here, it's like really covering your eyes and then going out in the full sun and saying, it's dark out. You know, it's got nothing to do with the sun. The scriptures are plain to understand people. That's what Martin Luther's preaching in his day. And then he accuses you of being wretched and blasphemous, yada, 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 if you don't agree with him. All right, then we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is another very important, you know, statement on this sort of topic, perspicuity. And it reads, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves." So we've got some nuance now, right? "Not all alike clear unto all." Okay, "Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or the other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." In other words, you can understand the Bible. And so this is a notion that what we need to know is in the Bible, and we can understand it, at least when it comes to important salvational issues like who is God. Well, this creates a lot of pressure on translators, and that's what I want to explore here. This mentality puts an incredible burden on Protestants to find their doctrines in Scripture. Which I think is a good thing, right? It's a good thing to have pressure to find your doctrine in Scripture. It will not do so to say, well, the creed has the following, or the church teaches that this means. No, they must show the teaching in plain Scripture. Now, this would all work out well enough if denominations were actually willing to evaluate their long-cherished beliefs and creeds in the light of Scripture. But, of course, they aren't. The whole situation is doomed from the start because the Protestant Reformation did not start from scratch. They didn't question every doctrine. If anybody's studied the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, there were certain key issues that they focused on and they put on the chopping block of scrutiny, and they did a pretty good job on some of them. On others, not so much. But, you know, they did evaluate a number of key doctrines, and it's to their credit. But the Trinity was not one of these topics that ever got questioned. And if you did question it, you would end up on the chopping block. Right, Carlos? He's going to tell us about that in just a minute. But because they didn't evaluate everything, their creeds are really, and Patrick Novice has made this point, they're really Catholic creeds. They just inherited them. And the Trinity is one of these such creeds. let's skip down to this quotation from Jason David Badoon, whose book, Truth in Translation. You guys should forget about gold. You should invest in this book. I mean, it's out of print, but it's up to like $35 a copy now. It's tragic, really. I mean, it should be $5 used on Amazon, but it's not being printed anymore. It's so sad because it's such a phenomenal book. It's all about translation bias. And he doesn't have an axe to grind. You know, he's just trying to show how this whole thing is working out. So that's Truth in Translation by Jason David Badoon. If you all go and buy it, it'll be up to $80 by the end of tonight. I don't get anything for that advertisement. I'm just bemused. So anyhow, this is what he says. He's a good guy. I met him at a conference. For the doctrines that Protestantism inherited to be considered true, they had to be found in the Bible. And precisely because they were considered true already, there was and is tremendous pressure to read those truths back into the Bible, whether or not they are actually there. Translation and interpretation are seen as working hand in hand and as practically indistinguishable because Protestant Christians don't like to imagine themselves building too much beyond what the Bible spells out for itself. So there is a pressure, conscious or unconscious, to build up those ideas and concepts within the biblical text, to paraphrase or expand on what the Bible does say in the direction of what modern readers want and need it to say. This is circular reasoning, isn't it? Circular reasoning is where you start with a premise and you end with the same premise you started with, and you didn't prove anything in the process, right? So let's start with the premise the Holy Spirit is a person, as the creeds have taught us, right? And so now we go to the Bible, and the Bible says, which? The Holy Spirit, which was given to you? You say, well, we'll translate it as who, because we know the Holy Spirit's a person. Okay? Now you've got innocent Bible reader John Doe, who picks up a Bible and reads it, and he says, well, the Holy Spirit's a who? Wow, the Trinity must be true. And so we started out, or we ended where we started out, and we haven't proved anything. And that's the whole problem with this exercise. Let's go on to page 11 here. And this is a point I've been on lately that I think is very important, is that we should not allow our doctrines to determine the text. There is an ordering, a proper way of going about the whole task of understanding the Bible. And it's not to start with what our beliefs are and then, you know, change the Bible when it disagrees with them. Can we agree that that's a bad method? All right, got one nod. I'll take it. Two. All right, there we go. Two witnesses. I'll take it. We should not allow our doctrines to determine the text. No, the Bible is supposed to determine what we believe, right? Not what we believe is supposed to determine the Bible. To do so is like a doctor. Just imagine this. A doctor who sees cancer everywhere, right? And so someone comes to him for an examination, and though the patient's symptoms line up perfectly with the common flu virus, the doctor finds ways of convincing himself that cancer is the true culprit. Every test he orders comes back negative. But still, he knows in his bones that chemotherapy is the right treatment. When translators see that troubling O, which is the word for which, they ignore the negative results for the test of personhood and merrily capitalize the S on spirit and put who anyhow. This is a smoking gun of translation bias, and it is absolutely unacceptable. It does the exact opposite of what all the translations say they want to do. They want to be accurate. I believe that's true. I think they really do want to be accurate. Well, if they want to be accurate, then just translate what it says. That's all I'm asking for them to do. So I think this is fairly big. They inject theology into Scripture and limit the reader's access to what the text really says. Think about it. What person is going to figure out that they've been, you know, hoodwinked, duped, thank you, by translators with all these PhDs after their names into thinking this way? They're not. People are just going to say, they're the experts, they know what they're doing. So this is a massive issue. And I'm glad the New World Translation and the at least in that one verse, the New American Bible, I don't know if all the other places the New American Bible is such a champion, but I'm glad there are a couple out there that do it. But you know what? We need more. We need a revolution here. We need translators to get off the Holy Spirit bias and get on board with what the Bible actually says on these verses. And so this actually works in our favor. I'm convinced of that. page 11 here. The fact that nearly all modern translations change the text so that it supports their doctrine about the third person of the Trinity is actually evidence that the Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit is a person. Did you catch that? If you're changing the Bible, that's you admitting the Bible doesn't teach what you believe. This whole issue smacks of anachronism. Of course, neither Jesus nor Paul would say something like God the Spirit or the third person of the Trinity. If so, I dare you to show me the verse, right? Show me any verse where it says God the Spirit, God the Son, the third person of the Trinity, co-essential, co-eternal, hypostatic union, dual natures. I mean, any of the terminology is completely absent, or three persons in one essence, because that kind of language did not exist. It hadn't been invented. It needs, you know, concepts need to get invented, and then they're assigned language. And none of that had happened at the time of the first century when the New Testament was written. Pneumatology, the belief about the Spirit, slowly evolved into full-blown Trinitarianism over centuries of reflection. It was not until 381 that some Christians officially recognized the Holy Spirit as an equal person of God in the Constantinopolitan Creed. It's interesting, in the Nicene Creed of 325, they talked about the Father, they talked about the Son, and they said a lot. I mean, the Father's easy. Nobody argues about the Father. We're okay there. Father's God. Yes, all right. He created everything. He's almighty. Yeah, okay. And then on the Son, there was about 60 years of bloodshed and warring and backbiting and malicious factions and so on to get the Son, you know, voted up to be on the same level as God. But at the Holy Spirit, in 325, they just said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it. No explanatory definition. The Holy Spirit is on the same level as the universal church, the resurrection of the dead, these other concepts, not persons, concepts, in the creed. So we see evolution in the creed itself, because in 381 at Constantinople, when the second major creed came out, the Holy Spirit is now fully defined as on the same level as the Father and the Son. Not to say people didn't believe that ahead of time, but that's the date we give for the, you know, official sanctioning of that statement. Since the theologians cannot find any of this terminology in Scripture, they tweak the translation to ensure compliance with their beliefs. This dastardly act needs to be exposed so that doubt can be cast on the doctrine of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. These mistranslated pronouns are not, well, they are. They're like makeup covering a large pimple. If we can help people see through this deception, they just may turn away from the dogmatic deception that has held sway for so many centuries and instead simplify their piety and come to worship the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ rather than a three-headed Cerberus. Cerberus is the three-headed dog that guarded the underworld Hades in Greek mythology. I don't know. Maybe that was a bit flamboyant. All right, just flip over to page 12 to the appendix here. Just winding up. I did want to also point out just a few other translation bias issues that relate to our common cause together, that God is one. And so 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is a total forgery in the King James Version. All modern versions have fixed it. It's this statement, somebody else already mentioned it today, that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and the three are one. Total forgery, not in any of the early Greek manuscripts. But yet that's an admission, isn't it? Isn't that an admission that the Bible didn't teach the Trinity well enough, so therefore we need to add this verse? I mean, seriously, if you're going to add a verse to the Bible, I mean, talk about pride and hubris, you know? It's because the Bible's not teaching it well enough. John 8:58, they dangle that I am off the end, so it looks like Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, I am, right? And they capitalize. I pick one of the most flagrant offenders here, the Catholic New American Bible, where they capitalized the am, too. So it's like, whoa, serious stuff going on here. And Jesus is just saying, you know, it's me, or I am he, or I've been since before, whatever. I mean, he's not trying to blow everyone out of the water there. And then Revelation 1:8, this is an interesting one where they do the red letter trick, right? So the red letters are the words of Jesus. And here, they color this red. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But you look in the context, it's clearly God speaking, not Jesus. You know, and then we have these other instances of bias with the subject of worship that we've talked about all these in past conferences, but I just wanted to mention them all at once since we're on the topic of translation. In Matthew 2:2, the wise men, they come to Jesus, right? They say, "Where is he who has been?" Or to Herod, they come to, "Who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." It makes it really sound like Jesus is God and as a baby, and you need to worship him, at least to modern ears, doesn't it? And then in Revelation 3:9, it says, "I will make them come, the people of the synagogue of Satan, come and bow down at your feet, make them know that I have loved you." So now, when these are both from the NASB. It's the same word in each case, proskuneo, which is the word for bow down. It can mean worship, or it just might be to do something in respect to somebody, to recognize their exalted position. And in the first instance, they translated worship, and in the second instance, they translated it bow down. But it's the same word, so why are we switching how we translate it in English? And what you discover is that anytime it's in reference to Jesus, they translate it worship. But if it's somebody else, then it's bow down. And I think that's just dirty. You know, be consistent. I'm not saying you have to use exactly the same words every time. You know, context needs to be in play here. But just try to be consistent at least. I don't know. And then on the next page, we have Philippians 2, 5, and 6. The NIV gets the award for the most distorted translation there. There's probably worse ones, of course, but who's got time to check them all? And this is the one where they say, "Who being in very nature God." So they say, "Have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God." Right? And that's not at all what the Greek says. And this one, we're fortunate because you can actually look at any other translation. It says, "Who was in the form of God." Not "who being in very nature God." It's totally wrong. It's not what it says. And then Romans 9:5 is, that was more of a gray area, just to end up on this one, where whether or not to start the punctuation there. But the New Living Translation goes beyond gray here, doesn't it? When it says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned." "And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." You know, I mean, goodness. And then as a comparison point, check the Catholic Bible. Of course, Catholics believe in the Trinity, right? They invented it. And this is what they say. "There's the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, is Messiah. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen." You know? And so I think the NLT is definitely tweaking the translation here. And these are all things that maybe we have traditionally allowed our friends to bring up to us in conversation, and then we have to explain them. But I'm saying, well, why don't we bring them up to them? Be like, you know, there's dishonesty here in this translation. Why do you think that is? Could it be because the Bible's not teaching this belief well enough, and the translators needed to pad it a little bit? So that's where I'm at for today. Tomorrow I have some more on dealing with the complexity of the Holy Spirit a bit more, and especially addressing the upper room discourse. That's the bit in John from 13 to 17 where Jesus is talking a lot. If you have a red letter Bible, that's where all the red letters are. John 13 to 17. And so there are some interesting things grammatically and theologically that happen there. And so I have those in the next part and didn't want to get all into that right here.